All right, so once again today we're going to read all the Beatitudes, verse 3 through 10, and then we're going to focus just on verse number 4 today. So let's read them together. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's go to the Lord in prayer today. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for this message from Jesus, one that surely confronts our own hearts. And I pray today, even now, Lord, that we would allow your spirit to convict us and to guide us so that we truly might be different and we might be blessed by you. I pray today that you would help us to see what it means to mourn over our sins, to weep, to be broken over our sin. Lord, I pray for those who are burdened down with their guilt, that they would find comfort and mercy today. For those who are proud and defiant of you, those who make excuses and rationalize their sins, Lord, I pray that today you might pierce into our hearts so that we would mourn over them instead. And God, I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know the wonderful gift of full forgiveness through Christ, that today they might turn to Jesus as the one who can give great comfort and great mercy. And Lord, we pray that you'd use your word in our hearts now, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Well, when you read the text today, just apart from the other verses, it's kind of startling. Verse 4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And it sounds like two opposite things. It's a paradox. It's like these don't belong together. It's meant to grab our attention. Just like the first one of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." They're like opposite ideas. Poverty, the one who's poor gets the kingdom. What is it that Jesus is trying to do? Well, each of these Beatitudes is kind of like that, where the blessing promise doesn't seem to fit with the thing that's required, but he's doing that to grab our attention. He's doing that to kind of wave a flag and say, hey, you need to look at this. You need to think of this. By the time we're done, I hope that we understand what this truth is. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. It's like saying, happy are the sad. That just doesn't really encourage you when you're sad, does it? Oh, happy are the sad. What is it Jesus is saying here? In what planet does sadness equal gladness? What is going on? Well, I pray that we'll know the answer to that question here today, and also that you'll experience the comfort that comes along with this particular sorrow. Now, blessed are those who mourn is not just one sentence and it doesn't have anything around it. It goes together with the other Beatitudes. Last week, we tried to introduce the Sermon on the Mount by saying Jesus is making it clear in this sermon what kind of righteousness we need to be at peace with God. You may remember the end of chapter 5, Jesus said to be perfect as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. And in verse 20 of chapter 5, he said that their righteousness needed to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So he's given this very high standard. He's making it clear, hopefully making it clear even to modern day Americans, to say that just trying to be a decent person is not what Jesus is talking about here. Being a Christian is not about being a good person. It's about believing in God as he's revealed himself in the Bible, yielding to Jesus as the true Lord of all, and trusting in him as our Savior. It's recognizing who God is and believing in him. And accompanied with that are several attitudes. And last week we looked at the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit. And the idea there was that it's someone who's broken in spirit, not the proud and the arrogant, but the one who's like a beggar on the side of the road, a poor person who's looking to God. Because, wait a minute, you remember the standard for righteousness? If it's being like God, then what are we? We are nowhere near that. It doesn't matter whether you're a pretty good person or a pretty rotten person, you're nowhere near that standard. So what can we do? Well, we can recognize our true position and be poor in spirit and say, Lord, I need mercy. I need forgiveness. I need the righteousness that only you can give. So poor in spirit relates to our thinking, our understanding that we're beggars before God. And this is the first lesson of the kingdom that we talked about last week. The keys to the kingdom belong in the hands of the humble. So you can't earn salvation, but you need to receive this free gift that Jesus offers. The second beatitude that we're looking at today relates to our emotions. So if in our minds we understand we need the righteousness God gives, what does our heart say about our present condition? Blessed are those that mourn. It's natural that when we understand our sin, our emotions would be moved to mourn. Now, all of this is preparatory, really, to understanding what Jesus is about. Now, this verse that we're going to look at, it's got sorrow and it has comfort in it. And I'm just going to warn you in advance, I'm going to spend most of my time on the sorrow part. And that's not because I want to make you sad this morning. Definitely not. The goal is that if you need to be made sad, you'd be made sad so you'd be comforted and find that hope. But I'm afraid the only message that many people hear is about hope and forgiveness and everything's okay, don't worry about anything. And Jesus starts off this Sermon on the Mount by doing the opposite. He starts off by drilling down to you need to be poor in spirit. You need to mourn. These are the first attitudes that we really need to hear. So we are going to look at this startling truth in verse number 4 by answering a few questions. And those form the outline for the message today. So first is, what does it mean to mourn? Then we'll say, why don't we mourn? What happens when we mourn? And then how do we know we're mourning the right way? So we're going to look at this verse, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, the first question, what does it mean to mourn? I've already been answering, actually. What does it mean to mourn? We're not talking about someone weeping because they've lost a spouse or they've lost a loved one or because their health is declining or because of all the other kind of reasons that we mourn. Scripture certainly has a lot to say about the kind of comfort that God gives to those who come to him. The Psalms are full of it. God is our rock. God is our refuge. He's our strength. He's our hope. He's everything that we need. He's the one we run to and find comfort. But Jesus is talking in this passage not about that kind of mourning. He's talking about being in a right relationship with God. And we don't get in a right relationship with God through suffering in the sense that we lost someone and now we're weeping. So now we're in a right relationship with God. Now, this mourning is talking about a mourning about sin, a mourning about our condition before God. If we understand we're poor in spirit, then we understand that we need forgiveness. We need righteousness. We don't need to be proud thinking we're so impressive. No, we need to be humble about our sins. Jesus is going to work throughout this sermon at getting us and getting the people who heard it to begin with to think properly about sin. And if we think properly about sin, then we'll mourn properly about sin. So just ask yourself right now, when was the last time you mourned over your sin? I'm not even defining mourning as saying you cried a bunch of tears, but when did you mourn? When were you broken? When were your emotions moved over your own sin? When was the last time that happened? This shouldn't be something that only happens to people who get caught doing something really bad. You know, that's usually when tears flow from people, when they're caught and when it's pointed out and when they can't run away from it anymore, then they're weeping. And you wonder, are they weeping because they got caught or because they did something wrong? And we scratch our heads and wonder about that. When was the last time you mourned over your sins? There's several things about sin that I want you to see in this sermon, just briefly, to help us see it as God does. And if we see it as God does, then we should have this right emotion about it. So look down at verse 21 of the same chapter, Matthew 5. So if you're just using the handout, well, you don't have these verses on it, so you need to grab a Bible. We're going to look at several other verses here in chapter 5. In verse 21, and we'll spend more time on these later on as we go through the sermon, but I just want you to see sin's nature, just a glimpse of it. In verse 21 and 22, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." It's a very common thing Jesus does in this sermon. You've heard it said. And then in verse 22, he says, "But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment." See what Jesus did there? He said, you think you're okay as long as you don't act on what's going on in your heart. But sin is deceitful. Sin lies to you. You think as long as no one knows about it, that it's not bad. But Jesus says, the person who is angry in his heart is just as much in danger as the one who does it. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? Because I've thought a lot of things in my head that never came out of my mouth. And I'm glad they haven't come out of my mouth. But God sees even in our heart. Proverbs 15:3 is a great verse to memorize. It says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Like, there's nothing that escapes God's sight. So Jesus here says, look, sin is bigger than the outward things. Sin is what's going on in the heart. But sin is deceitful. We feel like if we just don't act on it, or if no one finds out, it's not really hurting anything. You know, if I can look at this and no one else has to know about it, or if I fantasize about this in my mind but no one knows about it, it's okay. It's the lie of sin. It deceives us. You know, you think that if you're spending all your mental energy thinking about a person and thinking about how rotten they are and how bad they are and how much you don't like them, that you can just walk up to them and talk to them and they won't know. You know, if we think that we can hate somebody behind their back and then go up to them and act like everything's fine, we think that sin doesn't affect us, but it's deceitful. It's so deceitful. It corrupts us. Jesus goes on in verse 27 of this same chapter. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Again, both of these are part of the Ten Commandments. But Jesus says in verse 28, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And sin deceives. Again, the same idea. We think it's just about the actions we do, but Jesus says it's no, it's also about our hearts. What if everything you thought got put on display on the screen this morning? What if just the things that popped into your mind while we're talking about how God sees the heart, and you thought, oh, he saw that, and he saw this, and he knew I thought that. What if that was all up there on the screen? Wouldn't we be, I think there'd be some of us that might get up and walk out. Say, this is so humiliating, so embarrassing. But we think because it's just going on in our hearts and other people don't know about it, it's not that big of a deal. But that just shows us how deceitful sin is. You know, if what you thought in your mind was exposed to the people around you, you'd be ashamed. And yet God sees our hearts and our minds every moment of the day, and we have no shame about our sin, or we don't respond in the same way. Jesus is wanting to get right to our heart here and telling us that the way to be blessed is to mourn, is to see sin's deceit. Let's look at the next verse in Matthew 5:29. Notice he says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Now, please, nobody try to do this week, okay? We are going to talk about these verses later on, but the big idea is that we should take radical action to stop sinning and to stay away from sinning. He says, for it is more profitable for you than one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So there's really a couple of things in these two verses. Sin is defiling. Notice how he says, you got to get rid of it. It is corrupting you. It is ruining you. It is worth doing whatever you've got to do to get rid of it, because sin defiles. Sin corrupts. This morning, following our Bible reading plan, we had a really exciting thing happen. If you looked at it this morning, it is only one chapter. Leviticus 13 was the Bible reading for today. Just one chapter. So if you're behind on the Bible reading or you're not doing the Bible reading, you can jump right in today and you only got one chapter to read. But Leviticus 13 is about leprosy. It's like super exciting stuff. But leprosy is this disease that begins in just a small sore. And in fact, Leviticus 13 is guiding the priests and the people to understand how leprosy progresses and how to stay away from it and how to clean up after it, how to keep it from defiling more. There's principles of quarantining and all kinds of stuff going on in there. But it's such a vivid illustration of sin. Because leprosy begins with just a little sore, and then it spreads to the point where your body and your flesh are decaying right on you. And sin is like that. It starts out small, and we're deceived by it because we think, well, it's not that big of a deal. And then it eats and it eats and it eats away. Last night with the men meeting here, we had a great time looking at really the idea of what sin does in someone. And we were talking about staying pure. We looked at the example of David, King David, the writer of so many Psalms, such a godly man. And yet he allowed temptation to grow and increase, and he gave into it, and he ended up doing all sorts of things that were far beyond probably what he could have ever imagined doing, because sin got in and it defiles and it grows and it grows and it grows. These are all reasons why we ought to look at sin and say, this is not something to brush off. This is not something to ignore. This is not something to treat lightly. No, this will deceive us. It will defile our very souls. And Jesus makes it clear here that it is actually destructive. It damns us. In verse 30, he says, "And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Sin is destructive. Jesus says that people go to hell, a place of fire and torment forever. It's not the kind of thing I would make up, because it's a horrible thing. It's the kind of thing we talk about and we say is real because God has told us this is how it is. There is a real place of hell, and sin leads to it. When we reject God and we go our own way, it not only causes problems here, but there is eternal judgment. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 tells us. Hell is a terrible, awful thing. Have you ever realized you were in great danger and it just totally changed your thinking? You know, it made you either very cautious or it made you very afraid. Whatever response it provoked in you, you realize, whoa, this is terrible. Or have you ever done anything and then later realized just how bad it was? Just how hurtful it was to someone else? Just how much trouble it caused for you? Just how wrong maybe it was? You realized it afterwards and it shook your being. It shook your emotions. Jesus is trying to get us to see that if we're going to be in a right relationship with Him, we should be broken over our sins. We should see just how terrible sin is, how dangerous it is. I shared this with the men last night, and I just thought about it now again in the message. A pastor friend of mine in Arizona that's been here before, Pastor Wirtz, we went hiking 1 year after the day after Thanksgiving, and we climbed up Superstition Mountain that's in Apache Junction, Arizona. It's a little over 5,000 feet. It's really beautiful. It has, at the top, there's a part that looks like an iron. You know, it's shaped like a flat iron, like a clothes iron up top, and it's just sheer cliffs down the side. And there's little bits of rock kind of sticking up, sometimes just a little bit off the main edge of the cliff. And so Pastor Wirtz and I, Andy Wirtz, we decided we were going to take a picture together off the side. And this was, we didn't have our smartphones to take pictures. We had a camera and it had a timer on it. So I was sitting off the main edge of the cliff on this large, pretty large boulder. And I'm sitting there on it. He sets up the camera over there. And, you know, it's got a timer and we're trying to get this good picture. And so he sets it and then he runs over and he jumps to where I am. I'm like, you know, we're like a foot off the main, maybe 2 feet off the main thing, enough room for our legs to kind of be in the middle there. And he jumps over and slides right against me real hard. And I'm like feeling like I'm about to fall off and I'm grabbing onto him. And so we have this picture that's like both of us sort of startled, looking at the camera. And that was just shocking to me because I really wasn't in danger of falling off the edge, even though maybe I made it sound like I was. But it was scary to say, wait a minute, we're in a very dangerous position. This is not where we want to be. And so the rest of the time we were on the peak of the mountain, I was like super cautious about going anywhere near any edges because it startled me. Like, this is dangerous. This is something I got to treat differently. Mourning over our sin means we see how dangerous and how terrible it is, and we might weep because we realize the path that we are going on or the danger that we're in. Or at a minimum, mourning over our sin means we're broken emotionally to where we say, wait a minute, this is not the path I want to go on anymore. This is really the foundation of what kind of response we should have to God in order to be a Christian. It's this brokenness, not that we have to cry a bunch of tears, but that we have to see that our sin leads to judgment. And we have to be shaken by that, to be changed in our thinking by that, to say, this is the wrong way. So what does it mean to mourn? We see sin as God does, and we're moved by it. We're altered by it. So the next question is, why don't we mourn? Why don't we mourn? Why don't we do that? Well, you could say, well, we just don't see sin as deceitful. There's a lot of reasons why we don't mourn over our sin. And I just want to walk through some of them with you. And as I walk through these, you might say, Pastor, you are really trying to point your fingers at me and get in my business today. And that's not me trying to get into your business. Remember at the beginning, we said we praise God that he convicts us of our sin. So if what I'm saying is uncomfortable to you, just know that I had to write this down. And it was uncomfortable to me to think about. And I am grateful that God works in our hearts to teach us to mourn over our sins. Why don't we mourn? Well, the first reason is we love the world. We don't mourn over our sin because we love it. We want it. We desire it. We love the things of the world. We don't mourn over it because we've embraced it. You know, our culture is, I could just say our culture is the world. Maybe it's good to define our terms. What do we mean by world? By the world, we mean the people, the ideas, the philosophies that leave God out of the picture. So the world, in contrast to the Christians are supposed to recognize Jesus as Lord. And everything that we think and that we do revolves around that. The more we understand God and his ways, the more we follow them in all areas of our lives. We're seeking to please him as our Lord. The world doesn't do that. God is not their frame of reference. God is not what everything revolves around. For the world, things revolve around all sorts of different things. Ourself, our own desires. Our culture has abandoned God as the authority. It shows up in everything. It shows up in a disregard for human life. It shows up in killing of babies that are unborn. It shows up in the exploitation of women and the immorality that goes on in our world. Our culture has abandoned that. It shows up even today when people don't know what gender they are, because they've abandoned God's authority in these matters. We don't mourn over our sin because we have embraced the thinking of the world. Instead of everything revolving around Jesus, we've made things revolve around our own pleasure, fulfilling our own desires, getting what we want, what we think we deserve. And we have that attitude. We don't mourn over our sin because we love the world. We love our sin. How foolish is it to embrace something that will destroy you? I mean, how foolish is it? You think maybe about the addict that is desperately seeking his next high. He's using any kind of needle he can get his hand on to inject himself with something just to get that next high. And all around him, his life is falling apart. All around him, his health is falling apart. Everything is being destroyed, but all he can think about is that next high. And you look at that person and say, that's so terrible. That's so tragic. That's so sad. They're hungry for the very thing that will destroy them. But that is just a maybe vivid illustration of what happens when we love sin. We are loving the thing that destroys us. We don't mourn over it because we want it. Sometimes we don't mourn over our sin actually because we are in despair. Now, hang on with me, but I think this is very true. And it sounds weird. Well, we're too sad to mourn over our sins. Yeah, I think so. People that are wrapped up in their sins experience the consequences of it. And instead of turning to God for mercy, they turn to despair. They're hopeless. Despair leads us to run. There's such a great passage in Jeremiah 18 and verse number 12 where the people are experiencing God's judgment and they won't repent. And this is the words that God says they said. And they said, "That is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans and we will everyone obey the dictates of his own heart." They said, turning back to God, finding mercy from God, going in God's ways, that's hopeless. So we're just going to do what we're going to do. That's a despair that leads to running away from God. Sometimes Christians get in despair because they do things they know they shouldn't do, and then they assume that God is not going to be patient with them, that God is not going to be merciful, that God is not interested in them anymore, that he's given up on them. All we have to do is look at the cross of Christ to see that the depth that God has given so we could be forgiven, the depth of his love and his mercy, the greatness of what he will endure so that we might be forgiven. There's no reason to despair and not run to God. We shouldn't cling to what will destroy us, and we shouldn't use despair as an excuse and rationalize it and say, well, there's no hope, there's no choice, this is just the way I am, I can't do anything about it. No, we fail to mourn over our sins when we despair, when we're proud. You know, we can assume that because we're better than others, that our sin is not that big of a deal. When we compare ourselves with other people and we see the things they do, we say, well, I'm not like that. You know, I got some problems, but they're not as bad as that. You know, I would never do that. So my sin is not that big of a deal. You know, sins might be bad, but not bad enough to, you know, really get bothered about. I mean, after all, nobody's perfect, right? Those are the kind of things we rationalize in our minds. And we don't mourn over our sin. The ungodly throughout the scripture, it says that they assume because judgment doesn't come right away that God's not going to judge. You might assume because, well, I did this and I didn't get caught, or I indulged in this, or I didn't really live as Jesus as my Lord and nothing really bad happened, so I'm okay. It's the deceit of sin. We believe the lie of the devil. We begin to foolishly think that God does not mean what he says about sin and the destruction that it brings. We think ours is not that bad. My sin is not that big of a deal. God's concerned about other stuff, not about what I'm doing. I mean, just to say those things out loud is silly, isn't it? But we say them in our hearts. We say them in our hearts. We rationalize them. This is part of the deception of sin, that it tricks us and we go along with it and we think it's not a big deal. But God is not changed. He is still holy and righteous. He still says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Sometimes we don't mourn over our sin because we know it's wrong. We know we should do something about it, but we're going to do something about it later. You know, tomorrow is a very popular time for anything difficult. It's a great time to make that budget. It's a great time to go on that diet. It's a great time to organize that garage or to wash the car or to do whatever chores you don't want to do. Tomorrow is such a great and glorious day for all the things you don't want to do today. But that's what we do with sin. We know we should work on this. We know we should pay attention to it. We know we shouldn't just act like it's not a big deal. And we'll do that later. We'll do it later. We put off dealing with sin. And yet it's so foolish, isn't it? I mean, it's so foolish to put off things that are really important that need to be done now to tomorrow in any area. But if there's sin that's like a disease that's creeping and progressing and eating you alive, then why delay? Why wait any longer? It needs to be dealt with now. Now, I haven't said a whole lot of very specific sins here today, because we could just go through like a catalog of a million different things. All of them have the same problems, the same rationalizations, and ultimately the same solution. Whatever it is that is tempting you away from the Lord or pulling you towards the world, there's one thing you need to do. It's to mourn over your sin. To do it today. Blessed are they that mourn, Jesus says. Stop acting like it's okay. Stop acting like you don't need to worry about it. And instead, recognize that now is the time to make this right with God. Our passage is not just all about mourning, but the scripture does tell us a lot about how God works to convict us of sin. Jesus even said this was one of the primary ministries of the Holy Spirit. In his last real sermon to his disciples in John 14 through 16, right before he went and was betrayed and went to the cross, he talked to them about the Spirit. And he said the Spirit was going to come to convict the world of sin. The Spirit was going to come and do what I trust he does in our hearts when we're exposed to his truth, that he points out to us, hey, this needs attention. This is wrong. This needs to be changed. What happens when we respond in the right way to God? Instead of excusing our sin, ignoring it, putting it off, we recognize it. What happens when we mourn? The verse is very clear. In verse number 4, blessed are those who mourn. Why are these sad people blessed? Well, why are these sorrowful ones blessed? Well, it's because they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. This is the glorious news of the gospel, that though we're sinful, and though we go away, and though this sin is destructive and so defiant against God, and though it will condemn people to hell, yet God is full of mercy. And that Jesus has come to die on the cross to pay for our sins, so we might be forgiven. Jesus wants them to mourn over their sin, so that it might experience the comfort of forgiveness. This forgiveness is available to those who repent of their sins. It's not available to those who are proud in their sins. This comfort is not available to those who rationalize their sins. This guilt cannot be removed by ignoring it, or by excusing it, or by indulging in it. It can only be cleansed and removed by mourning over it. But when we mourn, we're comforted. We're comforted by God's mercy. Just as Jesus has said in this passage that our righteousness must be more than the scribes and the Pharisees, just as he said we must be perfect as our Father which is in heaven is perfect, he's promised that all that come to him in faith will be forgiven, will be cleansed. In John chapter 5, in verse number 20, Jesus says this. In verse 20, he says, verse 24 is what I'm looking for. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Now, this is the comfort that's available for those who see their sin. If you will stop excusing it, if you'll stop trying to ignore it and mourn over it, there's mercy. Not that you deserve, not that I deserve, but there's mercy. How many times have I been humbled by my sin and come to God and found that the lies of the devil were not true? You know the story of the prodigal son. I think all of you know it. There is a son that's rebellious and selfish, and he runs off and he wastes everything he gets, and he decides in his despair that he needs to go back and beg his father for mercy. And how does Jesus paint the picture of the return of the son? He doesn't paint the picture as the dad is back in his house and he's making all kinds of demands of the son and telling him what a dirty, rotten son he was. That's not how the prodigal story goes at all. When the son is coming up, it says the father sees him a great way off. And what does the father do? The father doesn't pour his contempt on his son. He pours his love on his son. He runs to meet him. And when you're feeling the guilt of your sin and you're tempted to not mourn over it because you're stubborn and thinking that there's maybe no hope for you, or this is too difficult to deal with, or how can this get straightened out? Jesus says, look, if you'll mourn, you'll be blessed. This is the kind of sadness that leads to gladness, the kind of pain that leads to comfort and hope and forgiveness. No, if you'll just see where you're at and you'll turn to the Father, you'll find arms open. The Father's mercy. When we hold on to our sin, when we rationalize, when we make excuses, when we try to ignore it, we cut ourselves off from the comfort that's available. We cut ourselves off from a blessed life because we want to hold on to our sin. How foolish is it to hold on to our sin when we can come and find comfort and forgiveness from it? And not just comfort, but change. And not just cleansing, but a transformation. And this is what God offers to those who come to Him. Several weeks ago, we looked in Romans 8, and I don't want to go back there again, but I just remind you of what God says we have because of what Jesus did on the cross. We have forgiveness. We have acceptance. We're adopted into His family. Remember how it says we're joint heirs with Christ? Because we come to Jesus, we're not outcasts anymore, but we are completely accepted. And this is the comfort for the sinner. The comfort for the sinner is there is mercy and change that comes through what Jesus has done. Jesus wants us to mourn over our sin so we can experience this comfort of forgiveness, this comfort of change, where God comes to us where we're at and He changes us to be what we ought to be. We don't have to be bound by sin, bound by its guilt any longer. We can be set free. There's comfort. There's hope. The last question I think we should answer is, how do we know we're mourning the right way? I mean, is there like a certain amount of tears you're supposed to cry? What does it look like to really mourn over our sins? For example, if I keep doing the same thing again, was I really mourning over my sins? Have I really received the comfort and the forgiveness? What does it look like to mourn over our sins? For this, I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So if you're in Matthew, just go to your right. You'll pass the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then you'll get to 1 Corinthians and find 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And really, there's a lot in this chapter to talk about, but I'd like to just look at verse number 10, just quickly. How do we know we're mourning in the right way? Paul is writing this letter, and in this passage, he's talking about how he wrote to them, and it made them sad. And he is glad that he made them sad. It's kind of like what we're talking about today. Because he's confronting their sin. In verse 8, he says, "If I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it." And he says, "Though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle, the same letter, made you sorry, though only for a while." He says, "I wrote you this and it made you sad. And I'm not trying to make you sad. That's not my goal. But I'm glad that you were sad for a little while." Why was he glad? Because their sadness led to change in the way that they were doing things. In verse number 9, he says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." He says, "I was glad that your sorrow led to repentance." So how do we know we're mourning the right way? When our sorrow leads to repentance. Our sorrow leads to us turning to God. There's a sorrow that leads to us turning away from God. I talked about that earlier. Sometimes we despair so much that we don't turn to God. The kind of conviction of the Spirit, God's conviction, is to turn us to Him, not to drive us into the ground, not to drive us into despair. When God comes and He convicts us of our sin, He's not doing it to defeat us or to destroy us. He's doing it to turn us to Him. That's the kind of sorrow that finds comfort. The sorrow that turns to God for forgiveness. Paul rejoiced that they repented. They turned to Him. Repentance is something you need to do in order to become a Christian. You need to have this attitude that you can't go your own way, that you need to turn to God, that you need to follow Him, that you need to trust in Him to forgive you. But repentance is not just for people when they become Christians, is it? Is mourning over our sins something we just do once and then we don't worry about it ever again? No, we have this attitude that starts our walk with Christ and that will lead us all the way until we get to be in His presence when we don't have to repent any longer. We mourn over our sin to turn back to Him. So guilt from the devil drives to despair. Conviction from the Spirit turns us to God. When God points out your sin, He's doing it out of His mercy. He's doing it out of His kindness. He's doing it to lead you to His comfort. And Paul says, this is what happened here to you. In verse 10, he says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted." You'll never regret turning to the Lord. "But the sorrow of the world produces death." And he goes on to describe in verse 11 the attitudes here of their repentance, of their earnest desire to follow God's way and to do what He wanted them to do. Conviction from God leads to hope for change and to a determination to change. So I pray as we looked at this beatitude today, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." I pray that every one of us would look at sin more seriously. That we would look at it not as something to just excuse or deal with another day, or to think it's not that big of a deal, but we would have a heart that'd be broken over it. When we know we're not doing what God wants us to do, we should never be comfortable there. We should never be content to be in rebellion against God, to disregard what He says. We should always mourn over it. And if we mourn over it, we'll find comfort over it. Because God is eager to forgive, eager to cleanse, eager to change us. In Psalm 126, verse 5 and 6, it says, "Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing." There is a sadness that leads to gladness. So if this morning I've made you sorry for a little while, I'm glad about it. Not because I want you to be in despair, but because I want you to turn to God and find forgiveness and find the joy of really living a blessed life where we come and find mercy from God and walk in His ways. Let's bow our heads today for a word of prayer. Let's respond to God.